Peter chapter 2, verse 18. We come this morning to a passage that many Americans find controversial and provocative. Some unbelievers reject it outright. Secularists say it's proof that the Bible's a morally inferior book. Many Christians are uncomfortable with what this passage teaches. But if we'll just be patient and interpret it in its historical context, I believe it will do us great good. It'll illuminate our minds and guide our feet and give us an application that perhaps we hadn't anticipated. Let's read the passage together to see what we're up against, and then we'll break it down and look at how it applies to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Many pastors and Bible teachers like to take this passage and they like to teach on the relationship between employees and employers and exhort their congregation to see to it that they respect and they submit to their bosses. And that's certainly a valid application of Peter's words, but that's not how I'm going to preach it this morning. I'm going to preach it head on as Peter's instructions to slaves. Peter's words in this paragraph actually are really helpful for all of us. But before we can see that good, we have to deal with two potential problems that this passage about slavery brings up for a contemporary American audience. And the first problem is that Peter doesn't use the abolitionist words about slavery that we want to hear him use, right? He doesn't confront slavery as a system. And we want to see him just condemn the whole structure of slavery. And that's not what he does. The second problem that this brings up is, thankfully, in our culture, slavery no longer exists as an institution. And so what that means for us is, there's no one in our congregation who is currently a slave, thankfully, and we don't know any slaves. And so the question becomes, if this is a passage with one command, and that command is to slaves, what possible relevance could it have for us? None of us are slaves. We don't know any slaves. And there's an excellent answer to that question as well. Those are the two problems that we face. It seems almost irrelevant to us. Why not just skip the passage and move on? And these two problems get in the way of the good that we can learn from this passage, and so we need to answer both of them. Let's start with the first problem, the problem that Peter not only doesn't confront the system of slavery, he even tells slaves to submit to masters who are unreasonable. Isn't that proof that the Bible is a morally inferior book for not condemning slavery outright? And my answer to that is that if you take the principles we find in Scripture, they actually sow powerful seeds for undoing the system of slavery. It was actually Christianity that eventually extinguished slavery in the Roman Empire and in Christian Europe in the Middle Ages. That's why the Portuguese had to rediscover it in the 1400s from Arab traders in Africa because of the influence of Christianity. And it was Christians who were the abolitionists in Britain and America, and they stood on a biblical foundation in order to oppose the system of slavery. But in order to understand how they opposed it, we have to see this passage in its context, in its historical background. And the historical background is this. From chapter 2, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 7, Peter is addressing the issue of commendable behavior in society's most basic unit, the family. He's addressing how to behave in the family in a way that everyone in Greco-Roman culture would recognize. And you have to remember that in Peter's day, many of the people in the church were slaves themselves, or they were part of a family that owned slaves. And so first he addresses household slaves, but then he moves on to addressing wives and husbands. Now, this was familiar to Peter's audience because the Greek moral philosophers wrote about order and structure and proper relationships within the family. And those are known to us in history as the Greek household codes. You can find examples of the household codes in Plato, Aristotle, Plutarch, and Seneca. The Jews didn't write any until they came in contact with the Greeks, and then you can find the Jews writing them. You can find household codes in Josephus and in Philo, for example. And though the Greeks and Romans and Jews didn't agree on all the particulars of how the family should be structured and ordered, one thing they all agreed on was this, that order in the household was the basis for a strong and prosperous society. All the Greco-Roman moral philosophies and religions of the day addressed in detail how the family should be ordered. It was a matter they took very seriously, much more seriously than we take in contemporary America. And so it was an issue that the apostles had to address from an apologetic perspective. The culture wanted to know, what does your religion say about the family? And it was an answer, it was a question that the apostles couldn't ignore. And so we see Paul and Peter addressing the issue. And the way they address the issue of order within the home, it shares some common ground with Greco-Roman culture, but it also confronts the culture and defies some of the expectations of the culture. So let me talk about both of those for just a minute. What are the ways the Christian worldview shared common ground with Greco-Roman household codes? Well, first, the Greeks saw the family as the most basic building block of society. They understood that healthy families make for healthy nations. In our own day, it's common to hear Christians say, strong marriages make for strong churches. And if Plutarch or Seneca heard us say that, they'd say strong marriages not only make for strong institutions like your churches, they make for strong nations. They understood that there was an ancient wisdom that understood the family as the basic building block of society. Second, the Greeks saw a necessity for order and the exercise of authority in the family. They were not anti-authoritarian. They were not individualistic. They didn't like anarchy in the family unit. And to be fair to them, some of that was because of the world they lived in. For them, it was not so much a matter of a philosophy or a certain way of thinking as it was a matter of survival. Let me give you an illustration. They understood that political unity was really important within the nation because if they got embroiled in a civil war amongst themselves, there were hostile foreign powers who would take advantage of the weakness their civil war created, and they would come and subjugate them. And so the same way they looked at disunity in the political order being a weakness, they looked at the same within the family being a weakness because they saw the family as the foundation for society. If their families weren't strong, if their nation wasn't strong, then the Persians or the Etruscans or the Carthaginians would come and subjugate them. And so one of the reasons they were all about order in the family unit was simply for the sake of survival. But in America, we're isolated from foreign aggression by two oceans and neighbors to the north and south that aren't a threat. We can afford to have weak families. We don't have that outward pressure that they had, but they saw order within the family as a matter of survival. The third area of common ground shared by the Christian worldview and the Greco-Roman household codes is the belief that everybody's role was divinely assigned. The Greco-Romans saw your gender and your station in life as assigned by the gods or by fate, and their household codes were all about how to fulfill your socio-political duty to the greater society as a slave or a husband or a wife or when you were younger as a child to your parents. And acceptance of your station was a fundamental aspect of how you fulfilled your role. And as Christians, we can agree with that to a point. We can agree that life, your life situation, didn't happen by accident. A loving, sovereign God has placed you where he's placed you for a reason. That's why we've entitled this section of Peter that we're going through, Wherever You Are. Wherever God has you, your goal should be to shine the light of Jesus in this passage, to shine the light of Jesus to your family and your extended family. And we believe that God has each person where he has them for good reasons. God has you where he has you because there's something about the way he's created you that makes you uniquely qualified to reach your unique circle of friends in a more effective way than anybody else could. He also has you where he has you because he knows that the life he's given you is the best possible preparation and training for what he has for you in the life to come. And so we could agree that roles and that situations in life are divinely assigned for a reason. And so there was some common ground between the Greek way of looking at the household and Christianity. I think that when the Greeks and the Romans looked at our religion, they wanted to see that we believed in some kind of order and not chaos in the family unit. I think it was an apologetic issue, and I think what Peter says here would have, to an extent, set them at ease that we were not some kind of crazy cult going around sowing anarchy. But how are the Christian household codes different from the Greco-Roman ones? Well, I see two significant differences. First, in regard to our reference point and what motivates us. Allow me to illustrate by reading a passage from Seneca. Seneca said this about the family, quote, "No one will do his duty as he ought unless he has some principle to which he may refer his conduct. We must set before our eyes the goal of the supreme good towards which we may strive and towards which all our acts and words may have reference, just as sailors must guide their course according to a certain star." And then Seneca goes on to observe that humanity can't make progress until it's conceived of the right idea of God. And so what does Peter do? Peter comes along and claims that the right idea of God is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims that it's not the philosophy of the great thinkers, but the new birth through Christ's resurrection that's needed to transform our morals. And the certain star to which all our actions and words must have reference is not the supreme good of Greek philosophy, but the supreme God of the Bible. So Christians, who no matter what they are, if they're children or slaves or wives or husbands, they're to conduct themselves within the social expectations of the day because there is an order to the Christian family. And yet, they're supposed to do so from transformed motives, out of a new relationship with God. Living with a clean conscience towards God becomes the motivation and the reference point for how we live within the family. But second, the Christian teaching was countercultural when it came to slavery because it elevated the personhood and dignity of the slaves. In his own household codes, Aristotle taught that no injustice could be done to a slave because technically slaves were only property. So the way Aristotle talked about slaves, he treated them like they were no longer human. But in the New Testament, slaves are addressed as free moral agents whom God loves and will reward. In the New Testament letters, slaves are addressed respectfully and directly as equal disciples of Christ. Their humanity is affirmed, and their dignity is elevated when compared to the way the Greek and Roman philosophers were talking about them. And I think that's really the key here. I feel very at home with what the New Testament says about slavery because it gives counsel to those who are stuck in slavery about how to live in a way that brings glory to God. But what the New Testament says about slavery also sows the seeds for a culture to abolish slavery in the long run. Once you treat the slaves as equal, equal in dignity and value and equal disciples of Christ, and if Christianity can influence the culture, you've sown the seeds to do away with slavery as an institution. But what should we say about the application of this passage? I mean, it is directed to slaves, and so what relevance does it have for us? Well, the answer is that Peter isn't just addressing slaves. Yes, in verse 18, he's talking to slaves, but by the end of the passage, he's talking to all of us. And what he's doing is this. He's illustrating what Christ-like behavior looks like in the most horrible situation imaginable. And the point for us as freedmen is not to pity the slaves. The point in this passage is for us to learn from the slaves. The point is to learn from Christian slaves because they teach us what the life of faith looks like in a horrible situation. So just as Jesus suffered injustice, he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, just as Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who pleased God in the middle of massive injustice, Christian slaves who do good, even though they're facing injustice, become our best examples of how to behave when we face injustices and suffering ourselves. And so we look at their example to guide us. And that really is the question that the passage challenges each one of us with. Are you willing to bear up under unjust treatment because of a consciousness of God? Are you willing to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake and righteousness' sake? Are you willing to respond when you face injustice that has nothing to do with your Christianity? You're not being persecuted. You're just facing injustice because someone else is sinning against you. Are you willing to face that in a way that pleases God? Or will you return evil for evil? That's the question of the passage. And so with the time that remains, I want to walk through these verses and show you four truths they teach us about how you can please God in the middle of suffering injustice. The first truth is found in verses 18 and 19 when they're interpreted in light of verse 21. In verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respects, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Again, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered. It is an inescapable theme in the New Testament that we have been called to suffer. And one of the specific kinds of suffering we will endure at some point is suffering injustice. The injustice of being slandered for Christ's sake and righteousness' sake. The injustice not with any reference to our Christianity or our righteousness, but simply by being a human being that lives in a fallen world. We're going to face some injustice. And that is something God uses to refine us. Speaking of being called to suffer, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted," or gifted, "for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In that verse, there is the unmistakable language of predestination. But it's not predestination just to salvation. It's also predestination to some suffering for Christ's sake. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is this. Suffering is not a sign of God's unfaithfulness. It's not a sign that his plan hasn't worked out. It's actually an indication of his plan. It's not an indication that God has forgotten his promises to you. It's not that he's been unfaithful. Some suffering is actually at the heart of God's will for his people to refine them. And so the call of the passage in verse 19, in light of the fact that we are called to suffer, the call of the passage, verse 19, is to bear up under the sorrows of suffering unjustly. Now that idea of bearing up, when I hear that word, the Greek word, I think of Olympic weightlifting. I know that's probably not everybody's favorite Olympic event, but I think of the weightlifters, right? You know, you got these like giant people in singlets, and they bend down, they grab the bar, and they do like this combination squat power clean, and then put the weight over their head. Now, here's the thing. When they do that, they can't just use the momentum of that squat to kind of get the bar just over their head and then drop it. They have to extend their arms fully, their elbows have to lock, and they have to bear up under that weight, proving to the judges who are watching that they can't just lift it up, but that they can actually hold it and stay under it for a time until the judge says that they can drop the weight. That's the idea here. They can't simply lift the weight, they also have to bear up under it for a time to pass the test. And that's the picture this Greek word is using of us bearing up under suffering. And the motive for bearing up under unjust suffering is for us to have a clean conscience towards God. So the first truth of this passage is that we are called to suffer. Some of that suffering will be suffering injustice, but God is using suffering as one of the tools to refine us. And this kind of suffering also presents each of us with an opportunity for reward. That's the second principle. God will reward every wrong endured. Look at verse 19 again. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So twice in those two verses, Peter says that bearing up under unjust suffering for the sake of a consciousness towards God, it finds favor with God. So when we suffer injustice, the point is to keep God's favor in view. He's the one we want to please. It's his approval we seek. And we remember, even as we seek his approval, that he will make it up to us. He will reward us. Now, before I talk about the reward he will give us in this passage, I do need to highlight the fact that Peter clarifies that he's not talking about suffering that's the result of our own sin. We need to humbly confess that some of our suffering is suffering we've brought on ourselves. Some of our suffering is the consequence of our own rebellion and our own foolishness. Sin always complicates, but righteousness always simplifies. And we have this wonderful ability to complicate our lives with the consequences of our own sin. And sometimes what we call suffering injustice isn't really suffering injustice, it's just the consequences of our own foolishness. Sometimes when we claim we're being persecuted, we're not actually being persecuted, we're getting what we deserve. And so knowing human nature, Peter clarifies that kind of situation is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about patiently enduring the consequences of our own sin, no. He's talking about suffering when we do good. And he promises us that this finds favor with God. Now, this word for favor, we also translate in a lot of places in the New Testament as grace. And in order to understand what kind of favor this earns with God, what kind of, I'm using the word reward, what kind of reward would come from this and connect with favor, you have to understand the way the rest of the New Testament uses this word grace or favor. And when you understand that, it points to three realities, three rewards that this favor earns us with God. The first reality is this. When you suffer for doing what's right, and you keep on doing what's right, regardless of the consequences, that can only be sustained by a worshiping heart. That kind of willingness to do good, even though you know you're going to be punished for it, that can only happen when God is your most valuable treasure. And so it communicates to those who are watching that God's approval is what matters to you and that pleasing him is worth it. And when you worship God in that way, God is honored and he's pleased by it. The second way, the second thing about this grace or this favor Peter speaks of is that God uses these moments of difficulty as grace in our own hearts. He uses these moments of suffering to take us beyond our boundaries, beyond our own wisdom, beyond our own strength, so we have to rely on him. And sometimes he uses these injustices to pry open our hands so that we let go of something we were looking to give us rest and peace, a kind of rest and peace it could never give us. And so the loss, even though the loss happened in a way that was unfair, it was unjust, even though that happened, it's good for us because we once again put our hope and rest and peace in him. So it's counterintuitive to think that way about injustice, but it is a gracious thing to suffer some injustice because God is using those moments to change us. And until he returns or calls us home, we all need to admit that we give daily evidence that we still need his transforming grace in our lives. We still need to grow and change. The third thing Peter means when he speaks of this favor is that God uses our bearing up and doing what's right as a witness to the watching world. Remember, that's the main point of this whole epistle, that we are chosen exiles, we're temporary residents here on earth, and we're supposed to adorn our gospel with good works. And when we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles by being willing to suffer for what's doing good, for doing what's right, That is a witness to the watching world. So when you face injustice and when you respond in a righteous way, your life is preaching the gospel. And you know, if the idea of injustice and the unfairness of it all drives you nuts, just remember this. This is a comfort to me. This helps me. The greatest injustice in all of human history was what Jesus endured on the cross. First of all, it was a cruel and unusual punishment that no one should have received. But secondly, you know, he wasn't guilty of any crimes. There was no reason that he should have endured capital punishment. He commit no crimes against the Roman Empire or the culture. He was sinless. What happened on the cross was the grossest injustice in the history of the world. But it gave birth to the greatest good in the world, of sinners being saved and pardoned from their sins. And so if God can take the greatest injustice that ever was and use it to bring about the greatest good, we can trust that he'll use the lesser injustices we face and somehow bring about good from them. And we demonstrate our faith then by doing what's right, even when we're going to suffer for it, because our actions proclaim that Christ is valuable. We trust that he could bring some good from it, and his reward, his favor, is more important to us than any earthly good. God will reward every wrong you endure for the sake of doing what's right. And so we understand that God has called us to suffer. That's unmistakable in the New Testament. We understand that he'll reward every wrong suffered. But Peter also encourages us with the fact that Jesus has left us an example to follow. Look at verse 21 again. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Do you recognize the Old Testament passage that Peter is paraphrasing? Do you know where it's from? It's from Isaiah 53. It's from Isaiah 53 where Jesus is the suffering servant. And he's using the language of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to illustrate how Christ did what was right, even though he knew he would suffer. And then when the suffering came, he patiently endured it. And so in our Lord, we have an example of how to bear up under injustice in a way that pleases God. So our Lord Jesus isn't calling us to do anything he was unwilling to do. He has called us to suffer, but he hasn't left us without a model for how to suffer well. And at the heart of what he's modeled for us is this teaching, verse 22, he committed no sin. In other words, suffering doesn't change the rules of the game. Injustice doesn't give you the right to transgress God's law. When you suffer, it's even more important than it is normally to believe that God has you where he has you for a reason and hasn't abandoned you and is working things for good. It's more important than normal when you face injustice not to let your attitudes and words and behavior be dictated by your anger. It's important not to let down your guard and give yourself permission to do things that you know you shouldn't do. Jesus committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus didn't lie his way out of difficulty. His strategy for alleviating his pain wasn't compromising the truth. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. In other words, Jesus didn't return evil for evil. He didn't seek to hurt those who were hurting him. He didn't give himself permission to seek vengeance. And vengeance was at his disposal, right? He could have called on 12 legions of angels. He could have come down off the cross, but he didn't. Why? Because he believed in God. He believed in the power and presence and wisdom of God. And so instead of seeking vengeance, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And Jesus has left that as an example for us to follow. And then Peter gives us a timely reminder, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. I call this a timely reminder because in the paragraph, Peter is talking about the subject of injustice. And when we start thinking about injustice, it's so easy to see the brokenness of the world around us. It's hard not to look at the sin of other people and not have a righteous indignation about it. And we can become so tempted when we look at the evil that's out there to think that our biggest problems in life are the injustices we've faced and the hardships that others have brought upon us. But the truth is, our biggest problem is that we've rebelled against God. I know for me personally, it's so hard to admit that my biggest problems are still inside of me, not outside of me. And that's one of the convenient things, and please don't take us the wrong way, I'm not condemning it. That's one of the convenient things about activism. I get to give myself to a higher cause that gives minimal instruction about how I should live, and I get to stand up and say the real problem in the world is those people over there. But what the Bible does is it keeps forcing us to take a look inside and confront the shadow within. And even after we've been reconciled to God, our biggest problem is still our remaining sin. In fact, it's remaining sin that causes us to make such a mess out of the difficulties we face outside of us. And so even as we face injustice, we do need to humbly be reminded of the cross and our need for forgiveness, our ongoing need to be transformed. And then finally, Peter ends with a comfort. So we see these truths. It's comforting to know that God will reward every wrong and injustice we suffer well. But here's something that I find to be the most comforting in this passage. It's verse 25. Peter says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." In other words, you are not alone. You have a good shepherd who's guiding your life story and providing for and protecting you. And his primary goal in your life is to transform you and do what's best for your soul. What that means is this: he won't always do what's best for your body. He won't always do what you think is best for your finances, but he will do what's best for your soul. He is a good shepherd who is taking care of you. And he's also called here a guardian. Now, this word for guardian is the Greek word episkopos. We translate it in other places as overseers. And so taken together, the idea is this: you have a good shepherd and a kind overseer, and that's a contrast, I think a refreshing contrast, to the slave master who is in verse 18. And what verse 25 adds up to is this: you will never suffer outside of the care of your Redeemer, because he's your shepherd, he's drawn you to himself, you're his sheep. If you're a child of God, it's impossible for you to wander into a situation that's beyond his knowledge or shepherding care. And so we have been called to suffer. Some of that suffering will be in suffering injustice, but God will reward every wrong we endure well for his sake. Jesus has left us an example of how to suffer injustice in a way that pleases God so that we don't have to be confused about the issue. And we will never be outside of our Lord's shepherding care, no matter what we're facing. So you can endure, and you can do so righteously. And as you do so righteously, you're going to bring glory to God, you're going to grow in grace yourself, and you're going to be a good witness to the watching world. And I would close by adding that this exhortation is for all Christians. It's not just, you know, don't let verse 18, don't misunderstand verse 18. This passage, this paragraph, isn't just for slaves. And I think that's very clear in verses 20 and following. This is for everybody. And this is not the last time Peter is going to talk about this issue. He's going to bring it up three more times as we move through 1 Peter. And in each of the next three times, he's going to address his instruction, not to slaves, but to all of us. Slave or free, those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator when they do what's right and don't return evil for evil. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body broken to bear our sins, your wounds that heal us, and your blood shed for our forgiveness. I pray for those who are with us and who hear this online who are still continually straying like sheep, that they would repent and turn to you. And I pray for those who have already turned to you, that you would give us the grace to celebrate your transforming grace in our lives, even when it comes to us in the form of unjust suffering. Help us to entrust our souls to you by bearing up and doing what's right and not returning evil for evil. We ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen.